Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, ready to take your calls. We have actually most of our lines are full. We have one line open still if you'd like to call with any question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to discuss a matter that you may disagree with the host about. Feel free to call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. One announcement I'll be making for the rest of the month, and that is that at the end of this month, the last week, the last 7 days of this month, I will be in Seattle area speaking at a number of places. Now, some of these places will be for youth with a mission to their classes, which are not open to the public, but I have at least six locations in Western Washington state that I'll be speaking for the public. You can come to any of those, and they're all over the place. They're from locations south of Seattle all the way up to Arlington in the north and to the east and the west. So we've got meetings all over the place. If you're in Washington State, you may be interested in joining us for any of those. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and you'll see where I'm speaking, when, and about what. Okay? And I think that's the only announcement I have to make, except that we are still this month in the process of deliberating whether we'll be able to stay on all the stations we are currently on. We've expanded rather quickly in the past few years, and I've been told I think we're on more than 80 radio stations across the country. But that's very expensive, and in the last few months anyway, we've been bleeding a little bit. That is, we've been paying more to radio stations than has been coming in. Fortunately, we've had it on hand to supplement, but our reserves are going down very fast. So we may have to eliminate some stations. We hope not. We are deciding that this month. It all depends on whether we can afford to keep paying for all the stations we're on. If you listen to a station that maybe is under-supported, we might make a decision based on that. But of course, we survive by donations. We have no sponsors. We don't have any commercial breaks or anything like that. We just want you to know this is an important month for us to make some decisions about that, and it will be decided almost entirely on the question of finances. Just a word for the wise. You can donate online if you're interested. We'll have more to say about that perhaps at the end of the program. But we don't want to talk about that for very long. We want to talk to Jeff in Phoenix, Arizona, first of all. Jeff, welcome.
Yeah, good afternoon. I just wanted to comment on the call yesterday about the word sin and sins, plural.
Uh-huh.
I think I found in John 16, 7, 8, and 9, it states New Living Translation, but in fact, it is best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the advocate won't come. If I do go away, then I will send him to you. Verse 8 says, and when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin and God's righteousness and the end of the coming judgment. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. So that might be the sin, that sin versus sin, where they were kind of having an issue about.
Well, certainly it says of sin because they believe not in me. He doesn't say the world's sin is limited to not believing in him, but they will be convicted of their sins because they don't believe, is what he
Correct.
Says.
But, yeah, and it's like if we do believe in him, then of course we're going to believe that our sins are forgiven because we believe on him. So the one sin that he would narrow it down is whether you believe or not, because all men have had the, you know, opportunity to believe and accept his sacrifice for us, if that makes any sense.
Okay. Well, I will say the reason this came up for those who didn't hear the previous program is that somebody was pointing out that in John chapter 1, where John the Baptist said of Jesus that he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, it has sometimes been quoted, by myself included, who takes away the sins of the world. So we were discussing what might be the difference between sin and sins. So you're saying the sin of the world is simply unbelief. Now, if Jesus took away that unbelief, I don't think he took it very far because there's still a lot of unbelief around. So, I mean, if he's going to take away unbelief, then I suppose that means that he's going to make everyone believers, perhaps. Some people think that when he says sin, as opposed to sins, plural, it's talking about original sin or something like that, an entity called sin, as opposed to actions that are sinful. And, you know, that is one view that I've heard out there. Another could certainly simply be that sin refers to the sum total of all sinning. That is, the sum total of all sins, plural, comprise the sin of the world, the sinfulness of the world, in other words. So, I mean, there are different ways of looking at it. I'm not sure that changing John the Baptist's statement from the singular to the plural changes anything of its meaning, at least anything that I can see. Maybe others can. But I appreciate your sharing with us your thoughts. Thank you. Russ from Denver, Colorado, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is around God and truth. So the Bible makes it pretty clear that, you know, God is truth. My question is about the opposite direction. Is all truth of God or from God? And the reason why I'm asking is you look around at other religions, other ideologies that have gained traction around the world, and a lot of them seem to have the same kind of core, almost like aspects of the truth that came God is about. So I'm wondering if the truth that people kind of can discover on their own is all of that is of God also.
Well, I'm not sure exactly how you would mean that. If you're asking whether all truth is from God, well, of course, what is truth but reality? Truth is simply that which exists and is real. So a statement that is not in accord with reality is not a true statement. A statement that is in accord with reality is a true statement. Therefore, if I say that as I look out my window, the sun is shining, that's truth. That's a truth, and it's in accord with the reality. If I say that a circle is round and a square has four corners, that also is truth. Now, those are not religious truths, but truth is simply, you know, a statement that is in accord with reality. Now, reality, as it is, indeed, is something that God has created, though we also know that it would be true to say that the world is sinful, and God didn't make that happen. God didn't create sin. So, I mean, the truth of the existence of sin is not something that is God. But when we talk about the truth of God or the truth about God, I think maybe that's what you're thinking about, you know, that there is a God, that he is a certain kind of God and not another kind of God, but he is who he is. And someone who knows the truth about God would know the true God as opposed to a false God. Are there places outside of Christianity where that truth would be acknowledged? I think there are. Now, what God may do about that is up to him to say. But certainly, both Muslims and Jews believe that there is a God and that he is the creator of everything and that he's the God of Abraham. And we believe that, too. Those things are true. Those are biblically true. Now, beyond that, in many cases, the beliefs about God that they have deviate from what's true. We believe that the most accurate understanding of God has been revealed to us in Scripture. And therefore, those who believe the Scripture believe the truth. Jesus said in John 17, as he prayed for us, he says, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. What God has said is true. Jesus, of course, himself is the word of God. And therefore, he said, I am the truth. So, you know, there is some truth known by all people. All people can know that a circle is round. That's true. Many people who are not Christians know that there's a God who created everything. That also is true, and that's a truth about God. Many of those people who believe there is such a God don't believe that God has a son, or they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah or the Son of God, in which case I believe that those people deviate from the truth. Now, how much of the truth does someone have to know in order for God to recognize them as it were, on the right path, is something God's going to have to decide, because only God knows the heart. In my opinion, there's really two kinds of people. There may be more, but I think that everyone does fall into one of these two categories. And that is those who want truth and love truth, and those who really want something else more than they want truth. You know, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, that many people will be given strong delusion by God himself. God will send them strong delusion that they might believe a lie because they did not receive the love of the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So there are people who don't love the truth, don't want the truth. And it's not just any particular truth. There's people who just don't care about truth. They want convenience. A person of integrity wants to believe what's true and wants to say what's true. Even if they don't know yet what that is, they want to find out what's true so that they can be in line with truth. Other people don't really care much about that. Like many in the modern culture, frankly, and many of the people in power in our country, they don't care what the truth is. They care what's convenient. They care what will keep them in power. They'll say they believe things even though they know they're not true, because they are not lovers of truth. They are lovers of something else: power, money, fame, or whatever. Now, I believe that those who love truth most of all will find Christ, because he is the truth, and those who seek for him, I think, will find him. Those who do not seek the truth and don't love the truth, the Bible says God will send them strong delusion, so they'll believe a lie. When we talk about truth, I'm thinking, first of all, in the abstract, do you want to know the truth? Or are you one of those that, like in, A Few Good Men, or what movie was that said, you can't handle the truth? I think Jack Nicholson said Tom Cruise or something like that. Now, you can't handle the truth. Well, some people can't handle the truth. They don't want to. They don't want the truth. They want what will be convenient for them to know. They would like to. They'd rather have a convenient delusion than an inconvenient truth. And the truth is the Bible. The Bible is true. Jesus is true. God is true. And those who want the truth and want only the truth will eventually gravitate in that direction if they do their research. Now, some people don't have the access to the research. There's people all over the world who's never seen a Bible. And if they've seen a Bible, they don't have any of the resources we have, the apologetic resources or historical resources or anything like that. And therefore, their ability to assess whether Christianity is true or not is somewhat more limited than ours. We don't have an excuse because we've got access to these things, but many people don't. But just because someone doesn't have access to it doesn't mean that there's none among them who would want the truth if they heard it. And who really are people such as want the truth instead of deception. Now, God knows who those would be.
And so I guess that's kind of where my question's around. Because, like, in a lot of these religions, like you mentioned, you know, Judaism, Islam, even Hinduism, Buddhism, there's, like, some core tenets. And people seem to be drawn to that. Like, there is a truth that we're drawn to. Even if that's as far as they look into it, they seem to be drawn to those.
Well, I can think of some truths that Islam and Judaism share with Christianity. There's not many core truths I know of that we share with the Eastern religions, because they don't believe in God anyway. They don't believe in a creator God. They don't believe, you know, any of the basic things Christians believe. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't any people in the East who would love the truth and simply don't have access to it. Again, God would know that. It's not, I don't think you're saved by how much you know. I think you'd be saved much more on the basis of where your heart's at and how much you are willing to do what's true once you discover it. And there may be people who have very limited knowledge of the truth, but whose hearts were totally devoted to the truth they had. This is sometimes expressed by Christians in a different way, talking about living up to the light they have. You know, light is revelation, and not everyone has the same amount of light. You and I, who have Bibles and a lot of other resources, Christian resources, we've got lots of light, and therefore we're very responsible for the light we have. There are people who have much less light. It says in John 1:9 that the Word, which is Christ, is the true light that enlightens every man that comes into the world. So everyone that comes into the world receives some light, and according to John's Gospel, that light is the Word who became flesh later on. Now, if they respond to that light, I assume John would say they're responding to the Word. They're responding to Christ. They may not even know his name, just like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob never knew his name, or David or Moses. They were saved. They had some light, not as much as we have. But because they respond to the light they had in a favorable way, because they love truth, I think they are among us, counted as believers. And God, again, I don't say that someone can be saved through another religion. I don't believe that. I don't believe we can be saved through the Christian religion. I don't think any religion can save anyone. I believe we're saved by Christ. And who Christ may recognize as his own is really quite up to him to decide. And I personally think he looks at those who have received light and who have responded either favorably or unfavorably toward it. It says in John chapter 3 that the condemnation of the world is that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So everyone has received some light. Some love the light and some don't. And the ones who don't, they resist it. They hate the light. Well, of course, they are clearly enemies of God. Those who love light but only have a little bit of it and don't have access to a lot of it, well, we'll let God be their judge, but I have a hard time thinking that God's going to see them as his enemies if they were seeking all the light they had but didn't have as much as we have. Again, God is going to be the judge of all that. But truth is available for everybody, just not all people have access to the same amount of it. But anything that someone believes is true is really true. And, yeah, we could say that is God's truth, but not every truth of God's is a saving truth. I mean, there are things that people can believe wrong and still be saved. And that people can believe right and still not be saved. It's knowing Christ personally. It's following Jesus as a real person in your life that you're submitted to. That's what salvation is. And when someone has enough light to know that and submits to that light, then I have no doubt that they will be counted as children of God. Let's talk to Marie from Sacramento. Marie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Hey. Jesus said that everyone who has left houses or brothers, sisters, father, mother, or wife or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. So I'm wondering about Paul because he says, but I say, brethren, the time is short so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they have none. But I want you to be without care. And in 1 Corinthians 7:7-8, he seems to state that he's not married. But then it's confusing because I'm wondering if he really was married or if he just left his wife, you know, for the sake of the gospel to go on mission.
No,
do we know?
No, he was not married.
He spoke
to virgins in that chapter, people who are virgins. He said, it'd be good if they remained like me in
yes.
that respect. You know, and so he spoke of himself as a virgin. He was a young man when he became a disciple. And there's certainly strong evidence that he remained a virgin and unmarried. At least there's no evidence that he ever married and no reason to believe that he did. He traveled all the time. He was in prison a lot of the time. There's no reason to believe that he ever was married. Now, some people speculate that he had been married before and that maybe his wife left him because he was a Christian. But Paul didn't believe that a man should ever leave his wife. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 10 or 12 through 15, he said, if a believer is married to an unbeliever, they should not leave them.
Right.
You shouldn't leave your spouse even if they're an unbeliever, much less if they're a believer.
What about 1 Corinthians 9:5, where he's asking, do we have no right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and
right.
Peter?
Right. That's a rhetorical question. He's saying we do. We do have that right.
Uh-huh.
But we're not. But he says, but we don't do these things. He goes on to say, but we've used none of these rights so that the gospel will not be hindered. In other words, he's saying that he and Barnabas have the right to do things they don't do. They have the right, for example, he says, to be paid for their mm-hmm. ministry. They have the right to eat and drink whatever they want to eat and drink as Christians. They have the right to take a wife with them when they travel around. All these things he lists. He says, I've used none of these. In other words, I don't eat whatever I want to. If I'm around Jews, I won't eat food that's not kosher because I don't want to hinder them from believing the gospel. I don't require pay for the ministry because I don't want to hinder the gospel that way. I don't have a wife. But I have a right to all those things. He just said, I don't use these rights. We have rights to be married. Paul never indicated that people have no right to be married. In fact, he said that Peter and the other apostles were married and took wives about with them in that same passage.
Mm-hmm. But that doesn't indicate that he wasn't taking his wife along because of the gospel.
Well, he didn't have a wife. Yeah, he never claimed to have a wife.
All right, thank you.
Uh-huh. I appreciate that. Now, by the way, although a man cannot love his wife or children more than Christ, the Bible does not ever say it's okay for a person to leave wife or children. And you quoted at the very beginning Matthew 19:29, which in the King James and the New King James says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children. The word wife is not in the older manuscripts there. It just happens to be missing from the older manuscripts. So it doesn't say anything about leaving your wife. On the other hand, if the manuscripts that do have the word wife are talking about leaving wife, I believe in this case he'd be referring to leaving the prospects of marriage. Because in 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about a man who has a virgin, apparently, that he's engaged to, and how he may choose not to go ahead and get married. You know, he may choose to stay single and support the virgin rather than marry her. So a person might forsake wife, not in the sense that they got married and left their wife behind, like Buddha did. Buddha left his wife and child, abandoned them completely to pursue spiritual enlightenment. But no one in the Bible is ever known to have done that, nor would it be approved of. A person might forsake wife and children by simply deciding to give up their plans of being married and not ever marrying or having children. They would then be giving up what every other man would be.
Is that true also of Mark 10:29, where it says wife in our translation?
I believe Mark has the same issue. Let me quickly look over there because it is parallel. 10:29. Let me check it out here. Yes, wife is also not in the older manuscripts there, it says. It's not in the Alexandria text.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, thank you for your call. Bye now. All right, we'll talk to Ed from Squim, Washington next. Ed, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Great show. Just to compliment you on your show. Real wonderful show. Question on Genesis. In Genesis 1, I think it's day 3, God makes the vegetation. And then in day 6, of course, he makes man. In Genesis chapter 2, I think it's around 2:5, where he talks about no shrub had yet appeared.
Because there's no man to till the ground. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it looks like that man came about before the vegetation in chapter 2 there. So could you comment on that? Am I reading that right, or I'll be glad to.
The second account of creation, which is in chapter 2 of Genesis, beginning at verse 4, is not telling the same story in the same order. Genesis chapter 1, along with the first three verses of chapter 2, are giving a chronological account of the 6 days of creation and the day of rest at the end of that. And they do mention that plants were made on the third day and man wasn't made till the sixth day. When you get to chapter 2, verse 4, it begins to retell the creation only to focus on one thing, namely man's creation and the creation of woman. Now, in telling that story, it mentions other things in connection with it, but not necessarily in chronological order. We've already been given the chronological order in the previous chapter, so it's not necessary to give it again. But when it says in verse 5, before any plant of the field was on the earth, and before any of the herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain in the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, and a mist went up. Okay, so he's talking about the original state of the dry ground before it rained and before man was created. But then it goes on and talks about man being created, but it doesn't mean that he was created before the plants were. It does mention that before man was created, there were not plants yet initially, but then there were. But, you know, it's not contradicting what chapter 1 is saying. It's simply telling us that none of the, I believe what it means is none of the cultivated plants were there because there was no man to cultivate them. It may very well be referring to the shrubs and the fields and the bushes and the jungles and things like that existing, but nothing was cultivated yet. I think that's probably what it's referring to. because it was before any of the herbs of the field had grown. The field could refer to the, you know, farmlands, and before God, you know, before there was farming going on, because no man was there to farm it. But it may not be saying there were no plants of any kind. So it's not entirely clear, but I've always taken it to mean that it's simply saying that before man was created, there was ground and there was not rain, and a mist watered the ground. Oh, I need to take a break. I'm sorry to say. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to join us, although our lines are full right now, you can call in the next few minutes. Lines will open up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And we got cut off there rather abruptly at the break, and I wasn't able to finish talking to Ed from Squim, Washington. Ed, my apologies about that. You were asking about the differences between the creation account in Genesis 1 and the creation account in chapter 2. And as I was saying, in chapter 2, the focus is on the creation of man and then woman. And there are other created things that are mentioned in connection with it. And they are mentioned out of chronological order. But we know what the chronological order was because it was given in chronological order in chapter 1. So we're not supposed to be confused about that, I think. In chapter 2, verse 9, it says, out of the ground the Lord made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. That's past tense. But in the Hebrew language, the past perfect tense and the past tense are exactly the same. There's no distinction in the grammar of Hebrew. So that out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow can be translated out of the ground the Lord had made every tree grow. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden. So he's talking about how God made a particular garden. He had already made the trees to grow, but now he cultivated a garden to put Adam in it. Likewise, in verse 19, it says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. Well, we know that happened before Adam was created, though Adam's creation is given to us in verse 7. This is verse 19. But in Hebrew, it can be translated, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field. And now he brought them to Adam. So there are many of the same things are mentioned in chapter 2 that were in chapter 1, but they're not mentioned in the chronological order, but in terms of mentioning them in connection with man's presence and man's, you know, importance. So the plants of the field, I think the herb of the field and the plant of the field probably are referring to, farm products rather than the jungles and things like that. I think they were probably, all the trees were there. And were watered by a mist, but there had not yet been any cultivated fields or anything because there's no man to till the ground yet. And then God made man. So that's how I understand it. I suppose one could take it differently if they wish.
Thank you very much, Steve.
All right. Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Gary from New Jersey. Gary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's always a pleasure speaking with you. The other day, I don't know if it was Monday or maybe late last week, you were speaking to somebody regarding to say, well, how come, you know, I think you said there was like a, why did this happen? Why does that happen? Like you said that your first wife was killed by an accident, a car, and then someone said, well, if there's a God, how come he doesn't stop this? And I was witnessing to a girl a while ago, and I said, well, I was trying to get, and she said, well, if there's a God, how come babies die? And I said, well, the only answer that I have is that it's because of the fall. So two questions that I have, and I'll hang up and see how you answer this. So what I'm thinking, what the best of my knowledge is being a believer and knowing the Bible and the way things are in the world, the reason why it is because of the fall. And a lot of times we do either foolish or dumb things and bring it upon ourselves. And as long as we keep our faith and live for the Lord, you know, just we're not going to be here presently forever, but we'll be able to overcome these things. So, the second question I have is, how come people have such a tough time realizing this? Why do they think that? Why don't they understand that? You know, it's because of sin, and you're a sinner, and this is what happened, and have a tough time believing the Bible.
Well, sin did bring death into the world. That's true. It doesn't explain why, for example, any given person dies at the time or in the way that they do. I mean, sure, we're all going to die. Sin has guaranteed that. But why some people die in infancy and other people live to be very old? Why some people die suddenly in their sleep and painlessly and other people die in excruciating conditions? We aren't told that. I mean, we could say, well, it's all because of the fall. Well, it is because of the fall, but sometimes the differences in circumstances of different people dying make us wonder, well, why did this person have to endure this particular thing and another person did not? Now, my understanding is that, you know, God has a special purpose for every person. And I don't think any of us are going to suffer more than he believes can be to our benefit. The Bible definitely teaches that suffering can be beneficial. We know this anyway because we know, for example, that before there was anesthesia, sometimes they had to yank a rotten tooth out of a person's jaw to be horribly painful. Or if they had gangrene in their leg, they just strap them down on a table like in the old Westerns, put a pint of whiskey in them and then start sawing. You know, how excruciating that would be. But it would be to save their life. I mean, we know that there are times when to do something that needs to be done to save a life, to restore health or whatever, sometimes the remedy is not without pain. And we can say, well, if that's true in the natural sense, then certainly it's not impossible to imagine that God can see that perhaps emotional pain as well as physical pain and other kinds of pains can be therapeutic to deal with the sickness that's in our souls, which is selfishness and sin and rebellion against God. And we do know that many people in painful circumstances do turn to God. Not everyone does, but they have opportunity to. And if they do, we know that God gives the strength to endure horrendous things. We know that from church history, how many terrible things Christians have endured by the power that God gives them to endure them. But again, why some people have very long, protracted deaths and other people have quick, painless deaths, I do not know. I mean, you know, the Bible says if we suffer with Christ, we're going to reign with him. Perhaps those who suffer more are maybe going to have greater rewards. I don't know. But I don't feel like I need to, because I'm not the one who governs the universe, nor am I competent to do so. If anyone thinks that God isn't doing a good job, I wonder how competent they think they are to do his job. I mean, if he had to rule the universe and manage, you know, the circumstances of every human being to bring about some good end for the whole of society, I just wonder how much they would trust their own intelligence to do that. I wouldn't trust mine, I know, and I can't imagine anyone would be foolish enough to trust their own. And therefore, if I know that I couldn't do this better, why do I think that God is not doing it as well as can be done? You know, I mean, if there's things in our world and in our history, in our universe, that we would rather were not there, we might assume that God himself would rather they wouldn't be there too. But if he allows them, there may be a reason for it, just like I'd rather not have my leg cut off painfully. But if there's gangrene in my leg, maybe I just have to tough it up and say, okay, let's get rid of that. And I think that we have to look at God as having more smarts about this stuff than we do. So, I mean, when people say, well, why does God let this happen? I can say, well, what would you do? And why would you do it? And how much of the situation do you know that would be behind God's choices in this matter? If someone really thinks they know better than God, there's not much we can do for them. Fortunately, people who have sanity in their heads know that they should be humble and realize that the God who created the universe, who created the atom, who created the cell, who created every kind of animal and plant, who created mathematics and physics, the God who did that, he's probably a little bit above our pay grade in his smarts. And we might as well just trust that he knows better. And if we don't want to, then we can still think we know better. But I don't really see how that's going to be helpful to anyone to live in that delusion. All right, let's talk to Taylor from Indiana. Taylor, welcome.
Hey there, Steve. I called last week. I mentioned about I've been going through your lectures on hell, which I've found really eye-opening. And I called and asked a question last week, and so I have a continued question here.
Okay,
so at one point, and again, I understand you were arguing for each position fairly, but it seemed as though you made an argument when arguing for the universalist position, something along the lines of that, you know, if some aren't saved or perhaps the majority of people aren't saved, you kind of seem to imply that maybe that would be an argument that God has then lost the battle or lost the war against evil and sin. But doesn't that assume that God winning the war against sin and evil is synonymous with the number of people being saved and damned? It seems reasonable to me to suppose that God's winning or losing isn't contingent on the number of people saved or damned, but rather the victory of sin and death by eventually throwing it into the lake of fire.
Mm-hmm. That would be true if it was no part of God's plan to save everybody. Yeah, if God didn't have Jesus pay the price for everyone, if God is willing that some would perish and that not all would come to repentance, if God does have pleasure in the death of the wicked and does not wish that the wicked would turn from his evil ways and live, if that is true, then yeah, God could send everybody to hell, and that we call that a victory because it wouldn't be a failure of any project on his part. But if he sent Jesus and sending Jesus was the project to save the world, to take away the sin of the world, to taste death for every man, to be the ransom for everyone. And yet God did that, and he paid the cost of his son's blood, but still most of the people that he died for, he loses them anyway. I'm not really sure how, if I were God, I wouldn't see that as a victory, but I mean, maybe in some way that we can't understand, it would be. I'm not taking one of the positions. I'm simply saying
sure.
that is one of the arguments that is used for universalism. It strikes me as an argument worthy of consideration.
Do you think, though, it would be fair? Because I was thinking about, and I don't think it's an unreasonable argument either. But I just think that those verses kind of you quoted, that none should perish or that take death delight in the wicked. I mean, I think understood in that would be within the realm of somebody acting freely. I just feel like, couldn't you make a lesser argument then, even to the universalist? You say, well, even on your view, God ultimately loses because it's his desire that none would ever sin, that no person would ever sin, and people still sin. So although that's on a lesser scale, my point is, if the basis is just to say what God desires, if none of that, if that doesn't perfectly come to pass, then God in some way loses. I just feel like you could use it also against them. But anyway,
well,
I
understand that, and it's true. I think God doesn't want anyone to sin. And whenever we do sin, he's not getting his way. But it might easily be so that God sees endurance of people's rebellion against him as a temporary offense that he's going to resolve. And, you know, any problem that's eventually resolved ceases to be a problem. But if he loses permanently people that he died to save and that he wanted to reconcile himself, that's an unsolved problem. You know, if my child is born with a disability, but we can do some surgical treatment to, let's just say, and we know it before the baby's born. They've checked the baby in the womb. It's got a disability. But once it's born, we know it can be healed. There's things that can be done to cure it. Well, then having that baby with a disability, it maybe would not be my preference that the baby have a disability. I'm willing to live with that, knowing that it's going to be cured. And once it's cured, it's almost like it never had the disability in the first place. And if sin is our disability, and God doesn't want us to sin, he'd rather we didn't, but if he knew he could cure it, then he might well allow it. But on the other hand, if hell is a circumstance for which there is no cure, and God wanted everyone to be saved, but everyone is either eternally tormented and never can be saved, or else they're annihilated and can't be saved, well, then he did. Then there is something he wanted that he didn't get and will never get. That's just something that has to be factored into the thing. Now, see, some might say, but God wanted us to have free will. I believe he does, but I don't think that we have infinite resistance. I mean, Jonah had free will, but it only took 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly to turn him around and say, you know, I think I want to do God's thing. How many days in hell would it take for someone to turn around and say, you know, I think I want to be a follower of God? We don't know. We don't know the answer to that. But the thing is, the traditional view and the annihilationist view would suggest that once a person is in hell, there is no opportunity to repent. And because apparently God doesn't want to give any further opportunities to repent. But I'm thinking, well, okay, but if my children, because of their rebellion, were consigned to, life in prison, and if let's say I was the person who could decide whether they repent there or not, I would decide that I'd give them a chance to, rather than say, okay, now that you've been condemned, I don't want you to repent anymore, so just go to hell. You know, I mean, if that's how God is, then that's how hell is, okay? But the question is, what is God like? And that's the real issue when we talk about hell. What is hell like? Well, it's like God. It's what God wants it to be. God made it, and he made it to be what he wants it to be. So we can learn more about the character of God by our view of hell than we can by almost any other consideration.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, I think, having listened to that, I think that the annihilationist view kind of answers, I think, the problems that are on for the universalist view and the. But I still understand what you're saying there. So, anyway, thanks for your time.
All right, Taylor, great talking to you.
You too. Bye bye.
Thanks for joining us. All right, let's talk to Don from San Diego. Don, welcome.
Hi, Steve. God bless you. Thank you for your ministry. So the other day, I wouldn't say this is a rebuttal. I just hope you might consider my experience with a thing that you mentioned about worship music the other day. Okay. And it's a common topic about, you know, unfruitful worship music and how it's done out there. People are very clever at it. So you mentioned that, considering that it, even still, if a certain given song is, sounds correct in its lyrics, that in that moment there's nothing particularly wrong with singing that song or continuing to sing that song, if I heard you correctly. Mm-hmm. But I, as a worship leader myself for about 25 years, there's a couple of problems that I've noticed associated with that. And one, that people will tend to follow the singer of a certain song. So you got your Maranatha people, or you got your Michael W. Smith people, or whoever. They tend to follow the singer of that particular song. And if that singer is incorrect, say, like, if you get Faith Hill or you get Amy Grant or somebody who sings How Great Thou Art so beautifully, but Amy Grant or whoever it might be subscribes to same-sex marriage or supports the transgender and churches movement, then the person who likes the song might have a tendency, I've seen it, to believe, well, if Faith Hill thinks that same-sex marriage is okay, maybe I should consider that myself. So that's one slippery slope. There's another part of that, that the sales of the music. So a lot of times you have to get, as a worship leader, you have to get permission from the source and all that. So money is a big thing. So the sales of the albums that people will go out and buy because it has that certain song on it, goes directly into the hands of the people who proliferate those churches. Bethel grows that way. Hillsong has become a worldwide phenomenon, and they use that money for, I think, incorrect things. They pay Joel Osteen or T.D. Jakes $150,000 to come say something at one service. So yeah. I guess they're free to do that, but are they supposed to buy a mansion or a jet as well? So the use of the proceeds and the influence on the song "Listen to Her," whatever that is, yeah, are just something that I've noticed, and I thought you might want to consider.
Okay, well, I agree with you in very large measure. I think that the sales of worship music is an abomination. I don't think David charged royalties for people to sing the Psalms when he wrote them. I think he intended for God to be worshipped by everybody, and he probably would have been more inclined to pay people to sing them than to have people pay him so they could sing his songs. He didn't copyright them. You know, if a worship leader or a worship song writer really is a worshiper of God, then they should be excited to have people blessed and to have God blessed by other people singing their songs they've written, and have no financial motive whatsoever. Now, I've known churches that were sued by worship song leaders or their copyright companies, whatever, their publishers, because those churches sang those songs without paying a royalty to them. This is an abomination to God. I do not want to be anywhere near that person on Judgment Day. That is so offensive to God. And yet, it's the commercial racket that worship music has become. Now, Keith Green, he sold his first album or two, but then he got convicted about that, and he gave away his albums and let people, you know, get them for whatever they could afford or for nothing. And he put to shame the contemporary Christian music industry. He was not popular in the industry. He was popular with the crowds, but he was not popular with the industry because he made all the other bands look bad because he wouldn't charge, and they did. But he was just following the way that the Jesus movement had been. And I mean, he came late. He got saved late in the 70s. But in the early 70s, all of us who were in Jesus bands, we never charged. We'd be glad to have anyone sing our songs, or we'd play. We never charged to play anywhere. I mean, it was not an industry. It was a ministry. But it has become an industry. And that is a bad thing. Now, if a publishing company makes you pay a royalty to sing their songs, I would say, I won't sing them. I don't want to pay them royalties. And especially, like you say, if they're going to take those royalties and pay, you know, big bucks to some superstar preacher to come and speak, and I don't even agree with this theology, yeah, I don't want to put money in their pockets anymore. They don't want to put money in Bud Light or Target's pockets. You know, I mean, why should I support ministries that I don't believe in? On the other hand, if I'm walking down the street and I'm singing a tune, and that tune happens to be written by somebody, Hillsong or Maranatha Music or, you know, somewhere else, Bethel, or, you know, my concern will be, well, is that tune a truly worshipful song? And am I really worshiping God? I'm not going to send them a royalty for it. And when a few of us sing around my house, sing those songs, if we do. Actually, I don't sing their songs, but if I did, and I wasn't paying them any royalty, I wouldn't think anything of it. Now, as far as people following the lifestyles of these singers, I hear you. There are some pretty compromised Christian singers out there and worship leaders. And I guess I just can't relate with me following the compromised lifestyle of somebody who wrote a song that I sing. You know, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm not a follower of a worship leader. I will sing a song if it enhances my experience of worship to God. I don't care who wrote it. And if they wrote it and they're living a bad life, well, in many cases, it's probably not the kind of song I want to sing anyway, because they write, people who aren't living for God usually write very shallow songs, religious songs, and they don't mean anything to me. But there might be a case. I can think of a guy who wrote some songs back in the Vineyard back in the 80s. And I still sing some of his songs, and he had some moral compromises in his life. I think he got it together afterwards. But I don't figure that just because I sing a song, I'm going to in any way follow the lifestyle of the person who wrote it. Now, there may be some who do, but if they do, it's because the church is so carnal. And I think Christians need to be taught not to be followers of men, but to be followers of Christ, and especially not to be followers of carnal men. So, I mean, there are issues you've raised that I agree with. And I'm not a worship leader in a church. So if I were, and you said you were, I used to be a long time ago, back before these issues came up, before there was a Bethel, before there was Hillsong. But I probably wouldn't sing their songs unless they're really good songs, in which case I'd have to decide whether I'm going to pay a royalty or sing it unto the Lord and risk any legal consequences. I don't think that anyone who would sue you for singing their song is anything like what the Bible would call a Christian. They might be what we call Christians these days, but I don't think it's what Jesus calls a Christian. Jesus said, freely you've received, freely give. That's what he told his ministers. You freely received this song. You didn't pay anything to get it. You give it freely. If you don't do that, you're not a disciple of Jesus, because a disciple is someone who continues in his words. So, brother, I accept your complaints as valid, and I will not dispute them. I've had some thoughts about those things, too. Thanks.
Thank you, and God bless you, Steve.
Okay, you too. All right. Let's see. Jeff from Kentucky is next. Welcome, Jeff.
Hi, Steve. Two quick questions. My first one I'll do is real easy. Do you have an email that you can send, people can send to ask questions? I work 12-hour shifts, just happen to have a vacation day today. And I think I heard on a previous broadcast that the one on the website really doesn't work sometimes. And I think you had a Gmail.
It used to. It was supposed to forward to my email, and it's somehow it got wrecked. And even our webmaster doesn't know how to fix it. Yeah, let me give you an email you can use to get through to me. It's
okay. Thank you.
It's S as in Steve. Okay. S.
Uh huh.
_ Then my last name, Greg, Gregg.
Okay.
Then the numbers 7225@yahoo.com. So it's S_Greg, 7225@yahoo.com. That gets through to me.
@yahoo.com. Okay, thank you.
And then my question at the website. Go ahead.
Thank you. And I've been listening to your Word of Faith series, and I find it really it's a blessing. Thank you for that. I'm very similar to you. Listened to a lot of Hagin Copeland, kind of bought into that, and then as I read scripture and even some experiences with people that I knew, I just had that, something's not right here. But the question I have for you is this. I think I heard you say that in that series that Jesus didn't heal everybody.
Right.
And one of my friends who is still, you know, really in that asked me this question. He said, can you give me an example in scripture where somebody asked Jesus to heal them, and he didn't?
Yeah, Mary and Martha came to him and asked him to come and help Lazarus, and he didn't. He let him die. But we know there were a lot of sick people he didn't do anything for, and the ones he did didn't always have faith. Think of John chapter 5, where the man was at the pool of Bethesda. The man didn't even ask to be healed and didn't even seem to have a lot of faith, but Jesus just healed him. But there are a multitude of sick people there, and Jesus just healed that one guy and left. So, I mean, he left all the other sick people there unattended to. And the guy he healed didn't exhibit anything special in terms of faith. So we can't really say that everyone who asks in faith gets it, or that everyone who doesn't ask in faith doesn't. Lots of people get healed without asking. Hey, I need to go. I wish I didn't have to. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.